I reckon Australians are obsessed with DIY, with doing it yourself. And if you don't believe me, I've got one word for you. Bunnings. Everywhere. It's not just the handyman stuff as well. It seems to be that everyone is DIYing. So they smoke their own meat in their own homemade meat smoker. Brewing their own beer, backyard beehives. We just can't sort of help ourselves. We've just got to try and do it ourselves. And while the urge is there, I'm not sure that the skills necessarily are there. It doesn't always go so good. So if you Google DIY disasters, there's plenty to laugh at. The meat that you smoke becomes like charcoal. The bottles explode and your house never quite smells the same ever again. The treehouse that you don't finish for the kids becomes the entry point to a lot of time spent in A&E. We're not always so good at this DIY business. And while those consequences seem a little bit funny, sometimes the consequences aren't funny at all. And that's what I think you see here this morning in Genesis 16. Sarai and Abram have this strong urge to DIY, and it has sad consequences. Even more sad when you consider what has happened just before this. If you're reading the book of Genesis, like we saw last week, God is clearly saying to Abram, in that sort of bizarre covenant-making ritual, remember with the cut-up animals and the smoke and the fire and the weird stuff, he's actually saying clearly he is going to keep his promises that he's made to Abram. Those promises of land, the promises of offspring, like the number of stars in the sky, the promise that through Abram a great nation would be born that would bless the world. You think that that would be pretty clear and compelling. And remember, Abram believes. The hassle is time marches on, doesn't it? And the clock is ticking. Abram and Sarai, probably more so, must be feeling that emotional roller coaster that people longing for and trying for children go through. And notice in verse 3, and this is why it's good to have the Bible in front of you, Genesis 16, it's 10 years that they've been on this roller coaster. Abram is now around the 85 mark. Sarai is about 10 years younger. But they haven't just been wanting this for 10 years. I mean, this is probably the story of their entire adult life, isn't it? And there's not even one twinkling star in the sky yet for them. So that's the way in first, really, to the DIY project that you see here in Genesis 16. Frustration and impatience is what gets us here. But it's also a disaster, isn't it? You see that in the first half, verses 1 to 6. The infertility problem is replayed. In verse 2, Sarai says, "The Lord has kept me from having children." It's God's fault. He's done this. We feel that sometimes, don't we, when we think there's things we should have, but we're disappointed. So the Hagar option comes up in verses 2 and 3. They probably picked her up last time they did it themselves and wound up down in Egypt, an Egyptian slave. And the minimum detail I find really interesting, there's no kind of back and forth between Abram and Sarai. There's no protest by Abram. There's no sense of, oh, this might not be the right thing to do. It's all very matter of fact. She speaks to Abram in verse 2 and tells him what to do. Verse 3, have a look at it there. She took Hagar. She gave her to Abram as a wife. Verse 4, he uses her and success. They conceive. It's often the way when we try and do it ourselves, you get what you want. And also, you use other people to get what you want as well. That's what's going on here. She's just a means to an end, this slave girl Hagar, for Abram and Sarah's DIY project. Now, I don't know, for most of us here who look at this, we probably think this has got hair on it. It's a bit icky. But we need to remember that Abram and Sarai, they're not sort of nice white Anglo-Saxon conservatives like us. They're people of their time and place. They're doing something that was culturally permissible, especially in the case of infertility. If you couldn't have children, you are in a bad way in that time and place. Sarai, what she proposes here is actually very, very reasonable. No one's going to call them out on what they're doing here. I think we find it troubling that the patriarchs or the fathers of Israel and others in Israel they take multiple wives, and there seems to be no condemnation of that. But think of it this way, you know, the way marriage is instituted back in Genesis 2, it sets the gold standard by which Abram and Jacob later in Genesis, David and Solomon and others in the Old Testament is measured. There's no comment here, but you are just left to join the dots. Look what happens when you do it yourself. Your project might get off the ground, but there's a disaster here in verse 4, isn't there? Have a look. When Hagar knew she was pregnant, she began to despise her mistress. And she's probably thinking that she's now no longer just going to be a human incubator for their surrogate child. Given that she can have kids and Sarai can't, she's going to be the favoured wife and the old bag's going to be retired. So, verse 5, Sarai plays the blame game to Abram. You are responsible for this wrong that I'm suffering. Let's talk about justice and responsibility. Let's let God decide. Verse 6, you've got your classic case of male abdication of any responsibility. Your slave is in your hands. Do it yourself again. And then you see that Sarai isn't motivated really by justice, just by plain old ugly hate and jealousy. Verse 6, she mistreats Hagar, afflicts her, and she flees. It's a DIY disaster, isn't it? You've got God's covenant people, people who are bearing the promises that God has made to them, supposed to carry blessing with them, but what are they doing? Bringing cursed stuff around, aren't they? The emotional pain, the domestic drama, the hopes and dreams of them, they've turned into a nightmare. And now, to make matters worse, the woman that's carrying the baby who they've pinned their hopes on is running away, back to Egypt. Never a good thing. These are the people who are supposed to bring God's blessing to the nations. They've become cruel, heartless oppressors of an Egyptian slave girl. I mean, the irony of this would not be lost on the Exodus-era Israelites who perhaps hear this story. Our mum and dad are treating an Egyptian slave girl like we've just been treated by Egyptians, and we're running away. When Sarai says, you know, may the Lord judge between you and me, no one looks good here, do they? Because this is just like another couple who do it themselves. I tried to emphasise the verbs earlier in verses 3 and 4. They're the same verbs that pop up in Genesis 3, as Eve does all the talking, like Sarai. Adam listens, Abram listens. Eve took some fruit. Sarah took Hagar. Eve gave the fruit to Adam. Sarah gave Hagar to Abram. They consume. There's a reversing of God's order and the consequences. Marital meltdown, blame, shame, and exodus out of God's place. Now, this is tough, I reckon. Because, again, like I was saying before, do-it-yourself projects to try and find the good life that we think God wants for us, they're reasonable, often. It's understandable because there's things that we want which seem good and we think God surely wants them for us. And the cliched obvious example that comes to mind is being a family and having children, because I think there's something about it. It's a creation ordinance, and people will do anything almost to have it. I've read people in the past who say this passage is warning us off things like surrogacy and IVF, and maybe that's right. When I read this, I think more of, well, perhaps Christian ladies in churches who can't find a decent bloke to marry and time is marching on. There's this bloke at work who compliments her. He has his act together, unlike a lot of Christian blokes who are single. Maybe he'll make a good dad. It can't be that bad. He might change. Surely God wants me to be happy that way, and no one would blame you for wanting that. There might be some success. When I read this passage, I think of myself as a pastor. Jesus promises, doesn't he, to build his church. Surely that's a good thing to work for. Desperate pastors will do just about anything to keep that promise for Jesus. And what can happen is that the style of your Sunday service wins over substance. We want to make ourselves attractive and relevant. Doctrine, perhaps, that's hard to stomach. It gets taken off the plate. I mean, we never deny it, but we never contend for it either. And success comes. You get bums on seats. People are happy. So, look, what are the good things? This is what you need to think about. Things that you think God is keeping from you and you feel yourself trying to get it your way. We need to see the knock-on consequences, don't we? You know, like kids growing up in a family where dad isn't much interested in church. He never stops them going, but he never encourages them to put Jesus first. You know, consequences like, well, you have people join your church because they love it and it's easy and comfortable to be there. It meets their felt needs, but the kind of, you know, spiritual backbone that clings to the truth when truth isn't cool, it just doesn't get built in. Abram and Sarai, just think of it this way, they have no thought of the consequences that are coming here. You know, this is jeopardising the promises that God has made to Abram about, well, his offspring. It's injecting some competition all of a sudden. Another son who'll want his father's blessing. And it happens. I mean, we know that the nations that were and are in conflict with the nation of Israel, they trace their ancestry back to this moment, to Ishmael. There's centuries and generations of conflict and hostility that's dragged in other nations as well. There's billions of dollars have been spent on this conflict, millions of lives lost, all because two people wouldn't wait. Now, that's kind of a negative reason, isn't it, to trust God's promises, which we should take seriously. But there's a good and positive reason to trust God and his promises, because here, you see, secondly, he works to redeem through this mess, to do it his way in his time. He reveals himself as a God who actually cares for people who aren't actually part of his covenant to begin with. So verse 7, come and have a look. The angel of the Lord turns up, and this is the first time he appears in Genesis. He's not just a representative of God, he's a representation. It's more God himself. And who does he appear to? To Abram and Sarai? No, to the Egyptian slave girl. She's the only woman in the Old Testament to be called by name by God. She's been guilty of bad behaviour, let's see that, but clearly she's the victim here. And this angel comes to rescue her. In verse 7, he says, I've been looking for you. And the question in verse 8, you know, where have you come from? Where are you going? It seems a bit knuckle-headed. Surely he'd know, but it's illuminating the problem. You've been badly treated? Sure. But you're running away from the people who actually carry God's blessings and running towards Egypt. And I think that makes sense of that hard and difficult command in verse 9. I wonder if you were thinking it while we were reading it before. Wow, he's sending her back to the woman that's going to oppress her. That doesn't sound like good news, but I guess the thing that we need to understand is that blessing doesn't always mean plain sailing. The place of blessing is not always an easy place to be. That doesn't sound like good news, but look at the promise he makes to her. I'll increase, verse 10, your descendants so much they'll be too numerous to count. That sounds like something we heard last week. A word about the son. Verse 11 and 12, you'll name him Ishmael, which means God hears, because God has heard your cry of affliction. And it's a bit of a mixed blessing. I don't know what you think of this. It's kind of like, hello, donkey boy. You're looking forward to a lifetime of arm wrestling. He'll live in hostility towards all of his brothers. Or maybe you could translate it, he will live in the wilderness away from his brothers. Imagine pronouncing that over a newborn boy. But in this hard word, she actually sees hope. For a start, the angel of the Lord appears and she doesn't die. For Ishmael to be born, she's got to survive, and that means that come what may, she'll be looked after. Now, Abram and Sarai, they don't give a rip about her, but God does. God is seen, and it gives her hope. So much so that, again, this is a unique thing in the Bible. She's the only person that ever gives God a name. You are the God of sight, or you see me. I've now seen the one who sees me. One commentator I've been reading reckons it's more like you are the God of sight. And that works two ways, doesn't it? Yes, God sees us, but he's the seen or visible God who brings comfort and hope to Hagar. Someone who's been treated appallingly, someone who's a bit of an outsider. And just to round it out, verses 15 and 16, it all goes as God says. Ishmael's born to Hagar. Abram probably thinks, let's go, this is it. But Sarah's absence is conspicuous, isn't it? This is not the boy we're looking for, right? Just a couple of things. Right here, right at the beginning of God's dealings with his people, the message is loud and clear. He's not one-eyed. He won't side with his people just because they're his people, especially when their do-it-yourself projects go horribly wrong. Rightly, God demands exclusive loyalty from his people, but he won't be loyal and gracious to his people exclusively. His love and his mercy extend beyond the people of the covenant here in the Old Testament, beyond Abram. And that is completely consistent with what he says right at the start in Genesis 12 about blessing coming to the nations through his people. Now, when God's people mess it up like they do here, doesn't stop him. He'll go around them to do what he wants to do, thankfully, for the good of the Hagars and the Ishmaels of the world. Now, I think this does step on that Arab-Israeli conflict stuff that I mentioned a moment ago. And I'm going to cheese people off here, but why not? That God does not side with Israel here in miniature, but he moves to protect the mother of all Arabs, I find very interesting. Maybe it signals that siding with Israel politically and diplomatically isn't the thing that we need to worry about. Some Christians do think they're doing God's work by being Israel's allies, but wading into a multi-millennia-old conflict is not for us to do. Especially, you know, for us, we're geographically miles away from that, aren't we? But for the people who live there now, it's a life and death issue. We don't need to rebuild or protect Israel, the nation, the political nation that's around today. I think this should move us not so much politically, but missionally, if you understand what I'm saying. Because what you get here is an eyeful of the heart of God. He wants to bring an Egyptian slave girl back towards the place of blessing. He reveals himself, he makes promises to an outsider. That's the gospel in Genesis 16. And in case you think it's an aberration, the passage that Ian read to us from Mark 7 shows us that this is pretty much the normal thing. Maybe flick over to it. Jesus is in Gentile territory, not in Israel, trying not to be seen. I think it's interesting. This time, the representation of God in the flesh is found by a woman who Abram's descendants wouldn't care for very much. She's Greek, living in what is now Lebanon. She's on her knees, desperate before him to save her demon-possessed daughter. And it just kicks you in the feels, doesn't it, when Jesus speaks this hard parable to her. You know, first, let the children eat all they want. It's not right to take the children's bread and toss it to the dogs. It's not right to take the blessings that are promised first to Abraham, and toss it to the dogs, which is the name the Jews gave to Gentiles. It's like that hard word that Sarai hears, and she sees hope here, doesn't she? First, that there's a first blessing to the children of Abraham, that means there's a second, and it's for the dogs. She says, Lord, even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. And Jesus cannot resist her logic because it's the logic of God's heart. The blessings promised to Abraham are for all nations. And they come through him, through his own pain and affliction at the hands of men who treat him like a dog. So before the day when he'll be mistreated and afflicted, he answers her prayer. And the blessings fall to her, but they fall to us. Just to bring things to a bit of a close, you know, Old Testament narrative works in a couple of ways. The story. You're invited to find yourself in here. Most of us here today, I reckon, would say that we're God's people. We're like Abram and Sarai. And we touched on it earlier about the DIY stuff. We've got an urge to do it, but not necessarily the skills or the power to do it right. We certainly don't have the power to win the blessing that Abram's true son brings to us. He keeps his promises, he saves us. But those smaller blessings, again, that we think God should give us, whether it's marriage, family, health, wealth, take your pick, we don't really need to try and give God a hand with that and do it our way. The life of faith is trusting God who works all things together for our good, even keeping things from us that we might think are good, because he actually wants you to be more and more like his son. Also for us who'd say we're God's people, I mean, this is in the Bible for the benefit of Israel, to show them again God's heart. You know, that Arab-Israel conflict, forget the politics, think about the spiritual needs of the Hagars and Ishmaels in the world. They need Abraham's son. Practically, as I've been thinking about this during the week, it's reminded me of how descendants of Ishmael, now they still claim Abraham as their father, like we do. They've got an interest in God's blessing. There's lots of common ground, I know, but there are irreconcilable differences that are only resolved by Jesus. We need to beware of being hostile and fearful. God's got a heart for these people. As I understand it, with people I've talked to who I went to college with, who work with Muslim and Arab people groups, they're quite happy to talk about this stuff. They don't sort of stick it over there and it has no part of their life. They actually think this is important. Now, I guess in our fairly Anglo-Saxon neck of the woods here in Brisbane, you probably won't have an opportunity to have those conversations, but maybe a start is to get informed and get praying for the work of the gospel, yeah, in the Middle East, amongst Arab people groups. Maybe it's time to become a regular customer down at Kebab Zone in Wynnum, okay? Lady behind the counter is always up for a chat. One last thing. Most of us might say, yep, we're God's people, but some of us here this morning might say, we see ourselves in Hagar or Ishmael. You know, the woman who sees Jesus in Mark 7. For some reason, we feel like we're on the outer. Perhaps we're actually the victim of someone else's DIY plan that used us up and you feel irredeemable. Perhaps God's people have mistreated you in the past. I'm sorry that happened. But God won't mistreat you. He sides with people like you. That's the good news again of Genesis 16. God is looking for people like you. He's the God who hears of your affliction. He sees you're desperate. And he looks for you. You know, the mother in Mark 7 speaks of crumbs falling off the table to the dogs. Folks, we get more than that. The full blessings of the covenant promised to Abraham have fallen from the table to us. In fact, we aren't dogs. We're children with a seat at the table because of him. And we don't need to do it ourselves. How about I pray? Father God, we need help with passages of scripture like this. It's a sad story with hard lessons to hear. We pray that the Holy Spirit would help us to live faithfully in response to this. We so often have the urge to do it ourselves. We confess that there are things that we want, good things, that you seem to withhold from us. And in frustration and disappointment with you, we take matters into our own hands. And sometimes we find ourselves living with very painful consequences. We hurt ourselves and we hurt others. Please forgive us. And Father, we pray that your Spirit would search our hearts and help us to see where we are doing that, where we are taking matters into our own hands. Help us to repent and to turn to you in faith. Help us to remember that the blessing which matters more than anything else has been given to us. Help us to believe that we get far more than crumbs from the table. Father, we ask that the blessings which Abraham's son gives us, blessings of new life and forgiveness, that those blessings would help us to be content and to be patient. Father, we ask this in the strong name of Jesus. Amen.